Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Adult Education at NASA Presbyterian Church. It doesn't feel like summer with the rain outside, which I guess is appropriate since we're kicking off our fall programming, but it is wonderful to see you all here. I am Thais Carter. I am a member of the Adult Ed Committee, and we are thrilled to be kicking off a three-part series on good neighbors, disability, justice, and the church. One of the things that we really want to be doing in adult ed is a mix of, you know, kind of engaging the expertise within the church and then bringing in people from outside who help us think differently about what it means to be church together. And so it is really lovely to see you all showing up for this and hopefully over the course of the remainder of the series. We are really excited to have kicking off with us today Aaron Rafferty. Aaron is a cultural anthropologist, a Presbyterian pastor, and an ethnographic researcher who has studied foster families in China, Christian congregations in the United States, and people with disabilities around the world. Rafferty teaches and researches at Princeton Theological Seminary, Princeton University, and the Center of Theological Inquiry. She is the author of From Inclusion to Justice, Disability, Ministry, and Congregational Leadership. Len has a copy of the book, so afterwards, if anybody would like to take a look, there you go. And if you are so excited about this topic, you're like, I want to read the book and then I want to talk about it, nothing would like make my heart happier than to continue this conversation in lots of different ways together. So without further ado, please join me in giving a warm welcome to Aaron Rafferty.
Thank you. Oh, and that works. Yay. thanks so much for having me. And I brought my copy too, so I'll send it around. And gosh, it would make my heart happy too if you were interested in the book. But this is kind of an introduction to disability today. And then as Thais mentioned, there's a couple speakers to come who are people that have taught me so much, so I'm so happy for you that you're going to get to hear from them as well. But we're just going to be thinking about today, what is disability? What is inclusion? When we talk about inclusion, I guess it's Inclusion Sunday. And then kind of what are we called to do as Christians when it comes to ministry with disabled people? So I'm going to read a story, and it's actually on the first page of my book. I love this story so much that I opened the book with it. I'm going to read a story, and it's very short. This is a story by an activist, a disabled activist named Vic Finkelstein. It's from 1975, so it's vintage. And I want you to listen as I read this story for how it maybe challenges the idea of disability that you came into this room with today. So as I read the story, I want you to be thinking about how does this story challenge the idea of disability that you maybe came into the room with today? So in 1975, disability activist Vic Finkelstein imagined a village in which everyone had physical impairments and used wheelchairs. Because of this, when the people designed their town, they put the ceiling heights at 7 feet 2 inches rather than 9 feet 6 inches, and the doors at 5 feet rather than 7 feet 4 inches. Everything was lowered, including the cabinets, the tables, and the beds. One day, when a few able-bodied people, through no choice of their own, came to stay in the village, they kept hitting their heads on the doorways. And they started to stand out because of the big bruises on their foreheads. Doctors, psychiatrists, and lawyers got involved to try to solve the problem of the able-bodied. Special helmets were handed out to the able-bodied to be worn, and braces were designed to give relief because the able-bodied people kept having to bend over, and so they couldn't function at this normal height. Charities were formed. And there was even talk of creating special homes for the disabled, able-bodied. But one day, when a few able-bodied people got together, it dawned on them that there was really nothing wrong with them. They had simply been disadvantaged, excluded on the basis of their bodily experiences. Maybe they were only made to feel as though they were a problem. Maybe they were not even disabled at all. So I want you to turn to your neighbor and just discuss for a couple minutes. Again, does this story challenge the idea of disability that you came into this room with today? And if so, how? So I'll give you a couple minutes to discuss. Okay, if I can kind of draw your attention back as a large group, and I hope we'll have plenty of time for questions later. I'm also so grateful that this is a three-part series, so you know, this is very much an introduction today. But when it comes to the story, and it could just be a detail that stands out, right? Because it's a short story, but there's a lot going on. So what were you talking about in your groups? What did you notice in the story that maybe challenged your ideas of disability? Or it was like a slightly different, as the kids would say, like hot take? Anybody want to be brave and tell us what you were talking about? And please feel free to introduce yourself. It's nice to hear names. Yes.
Hi, my name's Virginia.
Hi.
I just noticed the way structures, you know, our physical world defines who's normal and who isn't normal.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought about that in terms of gender to some extent, but the story makes it very clear, just with the height of the ceilings, the height of the doors, and suddenly the people who were normal in their environment.
Yeah. Yeah. So I just want to repeat for those who maybe, you know, because so Virginia was talking about the way in which the structures in the story and the environment sort of shift the perception of who's normal and who's abnormal. And that is so insightful, because one of the major things that the disability rights movement is doing is really questioning normalcy, which, you know, sometimes we think, oh, disability, like that's, you know, a fringe group of people, that doesn't concern me. But if you've ever been someone for whom the environment doesn't work for you, chances are the disability rights movement is going to be meaningful to you as well. Did you want to say something? I don't want to put you in the spot.
Full disclosure, I'm an occupational therapist.
Yeah.
As is Holly, so it hits me a little bit differently in that regard, because it's separate and not equal.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had some experience with disability rights activists, and I hate the word. And that's where I started with Virginia. Like, it was a lovely conversation. But right there, we're telling someone they are disabled. You are not able.
Yeah.
And the reality is they are able differently than us.
Yeah.
And so just, I can't get past that word every time I hear it.
Hmm.
Because to me, and the word I used with Virginia is, you know, you go to a restaurant and some of us can go in the front door and some of us go in the back door, and we don't think that it's just a different type of Jim Crow.
Mm-hmm.
And so that is where I get stuck sometimes.
Yeah, that's good to hear. And we'll talk a little bit about language as well. Thank you for bringing that up. And your name?
Claire.
Okay, nice to meet you, Claire.
I am. I'm John Kelsey. We've used now already several words for disabled. One is normal, okay? And it seems to us, that there are so many different kinds of disabilities.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
All right? Right now, I have a disabled thing that allows us to park in, because of cancer and surgery. Mm-hmm. So right now, I am disabled, but I'm hoping, you know, to come back to the point I am no longer disabled.
Yeah.
So when you, as the cultural anthropologist, use the word, I want to go back to what Claire was talking about, you use the word disable, what is in your mind about somebody who is disabled?
Yeah. No, I will absolutely get to that. I also want to draw attention to what you shared about you have a disability placard, but this is a temporary experience. One of the other kind of playful things that disability rights activists and disability studies scholars like to do with language is they like to say we're all temporarily able-bodied, right? Because disability knows no race, gender, class. You know, at any moment, right, you could have an experience where you no longer have those functions of your body that you rely on. And that's really interesting when you think about that, because your self-perception even changes in a way. So I'll get to that, but I just think it's interesting to think, like, I mean, I think the story starts to challenge us, like, what if we are all only temporarily able-bodied? What if these distinctions really are much more porous? Yes, in the back.
Keith Mertz. So I was struck by the idea that in both your story and in the real world, the majority define the environment. So the abled and disabled is turned on its head in the story, but and normal, but it's really about majorities and minorities. And that's what's defined the environment. Mm-hmm. And that's the environment in which everyone has to function. I don't think, you know, I mean, we know that when we look at history and we look at ancient structures, people have gotten taller. And so, you know, the whole idea that you can go and visit, you know, a castle in Scotland and fit through the doors standing up normally, maybe not.
I know,
So, but that was defined by the majority of that time. And now we have a majority of this time.
Yeah. I like that reference because I live in a very old house. It was built circa 1785. And we have one of those really low doorways. And my husband is like 6'2", so he always has to duck. My daughter's in a wheelchair. Works just fine for her, right? So the environment is really critical when we think about something like access. So Thais is going to pass out a handout to all of you that's going to kind of guide us through our session today. And the top term at the top of the handout, which, by the way, I will give you the Vic Finkelstein story as a token, a souvenir as you leave today, because I think it's such a tremendous teaching tool and I want you all to have it. And it's not my story, it's Vic Finkelstein's story. I just want to make sure to be clear about that. But at the top of this handout, we have a lot of terms. We already talked about it. We have a lot of terms in the mix today, and it's helpful to define them. So one of the first terms that's exciting to learn about when you're learning about disability is the social model of disability. And that's a lot of what you heard in this story. It's introducing you to a new way of thinking about disability. I actually want to start with the medical model that's kind of embedded in that definition. And what it says in this definition is the medical model of disability can often locate disability as a problem in individual bodies to be fixed. So the social model, if you want to think about it this way, is actually a reaction to the medical model. And you can see that in the creativity of the story, right? It's pushing your brain. So if you came in today kind of saying, well, I don't have a disability, but I know someone who does, or when I think of disability, I think of people in wheelchairs, you know, the story kind of flips that on its head because it says, is the experience of being in a wheelchair, right, primarily a bodily experience? Or if we shift the environment, can that person actually have the same access that we all have? And so the medical model, I'm not against medicine. My daughter makes use of medicine to live. She has a feeding tube, and that's how she eats. And if it weren't for that, she never would have made it. But sometimes the approach of medicine when it comes to disabled people, and this is what disability rights activists were reacting against, can really make their bodies feel like problems. As we were talking about, they're the abnormal ones and everybody else, right? Body functions better. But the social model says, let's think about the environments we've created for ourselves. Let's think about disability a little bit more as a social construct, something that actually we human beings are responsible for in the world. So this definition says, the social model identifies barriers to access being largely located in environments, society, attitudes, and institutions versus individual bodies. One of the other things that happens in this new construction of disability is it's no longer about individuals, it's about systems, right? It's about institutions, it's about society. And if you think about it that way, it doesn't matter, right, whether you identify as disabled or non-disabled, we all participate. So the other thing that is kind of exciting about this new definition is it really, I think, allows us to think about ourselves as having power to change the lack of access for disabled people. So the social model of disability, I don't know if you learned about it in school. I did not, right? When I first learned about it, it blew my mind. And I love, I teach freshmen at Princeton, and I love blowing their minds with this on the first day of class. I did that this week. It was so exciting. So, but you probably didn't learn about it in school because disability rights is kind of young in the United States. I mean, I didn't learn about it in school. I remember I was coming of age, right, when the Americans with Disabilities Act was being passed. So I'm going to get to ableism, but you see down the page, the disability rights movement, this social model is a cornerstone, right, of how these activists started to see themselves as citizens with rights, right? And they could say, hey, my body is not necessarily the problem. The lack of access is the problem. And you know what? I think we all, right, can have robust access. We just have to think creatively. So the disability rights movement in the U.S., again, that many of us were coming of age during, right? So we didn't learn about it in school. But I hope our young people are learning about it in school. I want to know that at some point. But this advocated for disabled people's full rights to participation in all aspects of society. And then I mentioned the Americans with Disabilities Act of 1990 and the Individuals with Disabilities Education Act as two tremendous legislative triumphs that really changed the world for disabled people, well, changed their world, changed the United States, right, and increased access for disabled people. So that's kind of the first thing I want to mark for us is we've got this social model, we've got this disability rights movement, and then we talk a lot about inclusion. So I want to, you know, go to inclusion here and think about what inclusion is and why it matters. Like I said, there's these tremendous efforts in the disability rights movement really changes environments for disabled people. Many people may know that, ironically, in the Americans with Disability Rights Act, churches were excluded from, some people are nodding, so churches were actually excluded from having to provide these accessibility changes to their buildings. This is something that we should think critically about. You know, do we abstain from that simply because we can, right? From a legislative point of view, I talk a lot more about that history in the book. But in general, right, transportation, buildings, employment, education became so much more accessible to disabled people. I use the language disabled people because in this point in time, and oh my gosh, language changes so quickly, but at this point in time, disability rights activists and disability justice activists and disability studies scholars prefer that language because they don't think that disability is something that is kind of external to them or foisted on them. They're actually embracing it as an identity that's complicated, but in many ways they're proud of, and that they are activists, right? And you've heard of tremendous, I think, acts of disability nonviolence where people show up, right, and they try to gain access. And so they use that as an identity that they're very, very proud of. And they also kind of use it ironically, like, disabled, am I really disabled, right? Claire, as you were saying. So it's kind of critically used. It's kind of reclaimed in the same way you hear other language being reclaimed. Yeah?
Are you referring to only to physical disabilities, or are you referring to physical and mental?
Yeah. So this would be very, very inclusive, this term, disability, disabled. This would include really anybody who experiences themselves as disabled. And that is actually something as well that the disability rights movement, I think it's so awesome because it's so radically inclusive. So it's not going to kick people out and say, you're not disabled enough, or you're too disabled, right? It's going to ask people, how do you identify? What's your experience like? You know, do you regularly experience access issues due to this experience in your body or your mind or your mental health? Well, then I think you belong. So I actually want to look at the ableism term on our list, because one of the things about this ableism term that's really interesting is it mentions normalcy, intelligence, excellence, and productivity. And it says that all of those things are societally constructed. So this is why it is kind of hard to pin down, right? What do you mean by disability? Because when we discriminate against people in our systems, what we're doing is placing values, as it says, on people's minds and bodies based on societally constructed ideas of normalcy, intelligence, excellence, and productivity. And this definition comes from a disability rights activist, Talila A. Lewis. And this definition actually has a lot more to it. She starts talking about capitalism. She starts talking about gender, right? She starts talking about race. Because the definition of what it means to be disabled, it's really hard. You can't start excluding like, oh, okay, well, I'm just disabled. It's like, no, I have all these other things and I have all these other experiences. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so we'll get to that in just a second. I want to talk about inclusion and I want to give you a chance to talk about it. So the biggest text on your handout is about inclusion. And now this is my definition of inclusion, but to be fair, I borrowed it from the Americans with Disabilities Act. And so when we talk about inclusion, we're talking about emphasizing disabled people's rights to full participation in all aspects of society, as well as the provision of appropriate supports so that people with disabilities can be fully integrated into existing environments. So my discussion question below, we'll talk about this as a group, is like, now you know a little bit about the social model of disability. And so when you are looking at this definition of inclusion, and you're thinking about the things we just talked about with the social model of disability, is there anything that sticks out to you? So I want you to talk again to the person. Yeah, Holly's ahead of the game. Awesome. I want you to do some thinking aloud, perhaps with the person next to you. If you're someone who, like, I just want to think by myself, just think by yourself, right? You know, people learn differently, right? We're not going to push you to talk. But I also want to give people a couple minutes of conversation around this. The question is, okay, now you know a little bit about the social model. So if you take the social model to this definition of inclusion, is there anything that looks a little, and again, as the kids would say, sus to you, suspicious, right? Is there anything that you have questions about? All right, so I'm going to let you talk for a couple minutes here. Okay, so I'm gonna call us back about after our brief conversations here. And what I wanna say to you is, like, I am not wanting to beat up on inclusion and say, like, let's not do inclusion, right? There's a lot of good things about inclusion. The disability rights movement, as I said, is fabulous. It's so important. And yet, as I do in my classrooms with my students, we wanna do kind of the critique and refine move. Like, we're always improving things, right? We want to make things better. There are some things that maybe still aren't working, and can we think about those critically? So you were thinking about this definition of inclusion a little critically in your pairs. Did anybody come up with anything that you're just like, well, I have a question about that. Not so fast. I don't know. Holly Barreto, you had your hand up.
I did have my hand up. We were talking about that this definition of inclusion still seems to be rooted in the medical model of people, individuals needing to be fixed. It specifically says that it's providing appropriate support so that people can be integrated into existing environments. It's not looking at how the environment can be changed. It's looking at what individual need.
Yeah. I would agree. That is a big concern. Were other people talking about similar things? I'm seeing people nodding. So when I did my research for this book, I hung out with 11 different congregations in the New York, New Jersey, Philadelphia area. And the congregations were all doing really amazing things in disability ministry. And yet they were all like, we're still really struggling. You know, like, we have disabled people that are participating in our worship. They're participating in our ministries. We love having them here. But, you know, we don't really see folks, like, growing into their own kind of ministry and leadership. They're like, why can't we get there? What's going on? And because these churches were so faithful and so wonderful, and I was learning so much from them, I'm like, The churches are not the problem, right? What is the problem? What is the issue here? Why is everybody struggling so much? And a lot of the disabled people who were participating in this study said the same thing. Like, I still can't access this. I want to do this. I kind of feel left out. Sometimes I feel isolated. What's going on? And this definition, right, you know, I had to have this epiphany, like, through my research, through hanging out with people to realize, oh, if we're doing inclusion the way the world does inclusion, we're going to have the same problems, right, as all the other institutions, as our education system, as our healthcare system, for employment. If we do this same, and it's a really big deal, one-to-one accommodations, right, where we're like, you know, oh, okay, just like, you know, a child in our ministry, a child in school, right, gets supports. We'll give the child supports, right, and that'll work for them. Sometimes, but people want more. And what I heard from disabled people in this study, they were like, we don't just want a seat at the table. We want to be doing ministry. We want to be doing leadership. How do we get to that? So I'm not saying that we have to completely leave inclusion behind, but I am saying, and this is what gets me excited about being a pastor and a person of faith, is like, we don't have to do it the way the world does it, nor should we. Like, don't we have a Jesus that imagines more for disabled people? So turn your page over. Here's our Jesus imagining more for disabled people. Now, we'll talk a little bit about this because this is a healing passage. I use it in my book, and I critique it, and I also interact with it. I want, in the last like couple minutes here in our discussion groups, I want you to read this passage together, and I want you to talk through these three questions. I want you to think about, okay, so maybe the model of inclusion in the world is not working so well. We need to do some things differently. What are the crowds doing in this passage? What is Jesus doing? What is Bartimaeus doing? And is there anything we can take from here when it comes to more like a vision of justice versus inclusion for the church? So same partners, kind of round yourselves up, read through the scripture, and talk through the questions as you have time. What do you notice when you read this passage from the perspective of the crowds, Jesus, and Bartimaeus? And I'll give you a little bit more time than you've had because I know it takes a little time. So let's read some scripture. So I'm going to just call us back in the interest of time. I talk about this scripture in nearly every chapter of my book, so trust me when I say I could talk about it all day. And I think we should, and I think we should continue to study it. But what can we kind of gather together when it comes to the insights that the scripture yields in ministry with disabled people? And the scripture's not perfect, and we can talk about some of the issues, but do we get any direction that can lead us in a little bit more of a kind of move towards justice than inclusion gets us? What kind of conversations were you all having? Yes.
I'm Carol.
Hi, Carol.
Can't tell you how many times I've worked with this scripture in curriculum. Today I noticed the crowd changes.
Yes.
This gives me great hope for us.
Yes. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. So when we talk about this as a miracle scripture, yes, Bartimaeus regains his sight, right? That seems like the obvious miracle. Oh, no, no, no. We all know people that are so hard in their ways. The change of heart that happens for the crowds here, I think that is equally a miracle. That, and if you look at the way it's told, that the person writing this wants to draw our attention to. And to say, like, that really gets to our existing environments. That really gets to our idea of access, to say, It's those crowds, right, that are trying to stand in the way of Jesus's ministry. And it is so important that they move and that they are moved, right, in terms of their hearts and minds. So that is a big insight. Thank you so much, Carol. Other insights? Yeah.
Yes, they changed their hearts, but they changed their hearts because Jesus, who they were looking up to, recognized this man, and they went, oh, well, okay, now he's kind of famous. So that's what it wasn't that their heart, it's the, oh, we're going to treat him differently.
Exactly.
Because this famous person is treating him.
Yeah, so Jesus treats this man with dignity, right? Treats him like a person. How does he do that? Anybody want to comment on that? How does Jesus treat this man differently, right, than the crowds treat him? You've got the microphone.
Well, I wasn't thinking about that question, but it struck me that, you know, change is difficult.
Yeah.
And in this case, it looks like Bartimaeus has just lost his unemployment insurance. He's no longer a beggar.
Yeah.
It's unintended consequences.
Well, this is a big moment in the scripture, right? Is, you know, Bartimaeus has this cloak and he's collecting money and this is his livelihood. And he says, I'm willing to throw off my livelihood to follow Jesus, right? We often like pacify disabled people in the scripture. This guy is an agent. This guy is going after Jesus. We need to remember that when we think about disabled people. They don't just need to be ministered to. They are ministers. So, yeah, the point I wanted to make about Jesus, right, is Jesus asks him, Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? Consent, right? Jesus is not assuming, oh, I know you're blind, so I know exactly what you want. And in this case, Bartimaeus says, you know, I want to see again. I think one other thing that we often miss is that last line, immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. You can totally see my cards, right? I wrote it right below the scripture. I think that disabled people are not just made in the image of God, but called by Jesus into ministry and transformed into leaders by the Spirit. And this is kind of the anthem that I give to you as you go into the next couple sessions, that your minds be transformed in that as well, right? Sometimes we're thinking far too small, right? When it comes to disabled people in our midst, we're thinking about ourselves as like providing accommodations, as gatekeepers, right? We're the church. But disabled people are the church too. And oh my gosh, I heard from so many disabled people that were like, I want to lead this church. And I'm like, that gets me so excited. But how do we help them do that, right? Because if this church is not equipped for them to even get in the door, right, how are they going to lead it? The last thing I have on your sheet, and I'll take a couple questions, is I just want to point a little bit, as my book does, to the disability justice movement. Because disability rights, right, we talked about, okay, you know, it's kind of moving in the 70s, and then this legislation in the 90s, like there's a lot that's happened since the 90s. And what happens is a lot of Black, Indigenous, people of color, queer folks, they were kind of whitewashed from the disabled people's movement. The Black Panthers actually like brought hot food to disabled people stationing protests that resulted in the Americans with Disabilities Act, but like we don't talk about this. And so a lot of the folks who are people of color, who are queer, who have been activists for decades were kind of like, hey, we were sort of left out of this. And they see some of the same problems with inclusion that I do, right? They just don't think that we are really focusing on changing the environment enough. We're still too focused on accommodating individuals, individual by individual. And because they live in a world where they inhabit a complex identity, right? If I'm Black and queer and disabled, if you kind of help me with access just with my disability, you're not helping me with my experience, right, of racism or sexism in society. And so that's kind of why we need to think in a more holistic way. So I stand on the shoulders of them in this book when I'm trying to think about justice and what it looks like. Obviously, we all want to stand on the shoulders of Jesus as well. But I point to them and I say, I think there's a lot of really amazing things going on here that we could learn a lot from. So we have like 2 minutes for questions. But can I take a question or two? And then I'll just like linger and we can chat. And then you're going to hear from the Clarks, who are in my book, doing amazing ministry with Joyful Noise, I think just next week. And then from Stephen Faller, who has taught Eric and I so much. He's a chaplain who has cerebral palsy and also an amazing pastor and minister. So questions? Yeah, I'm going to go. Can we go way to the back? I saw that hand first and then to Pam.
Breaking the rules. I'm Nancy. I'm breaking the rules because this is just a comment, not a question.
Comment away.
Last April, during Autism Awareness Month, First Presbyterian of Hightstown, New Jersey, held a service that was completely led by autistic people.
Awesome.
You can see it on Facebook, on their webpage.
Yeah.
And I was really blown away by, first of all, the concept.
Yeah.
And second of all, it was pretty ragtag.
Yeah.
From Nassau Church's standards.
Sure.
But I was blown away by the reaction of the congregation. It was a full house in a little church. So that's not a question.
No, thank you for sharing that. I've actually had the privilege of working with First Pres Hightstown, but I didn't know about that, and I'm so excited to look it up. And I think next week when you hear from the Clarks, you'll hear about some similar kind of work in their ministry, Joyful Noise. I talk about in the book how what happened in Joyful Noise was disabled children, non-disabled children were getting to participate in leadership of the service, so much more than the typical service in their Lutheran churches. And the kids were like, why can't we do this on Sundays? Like, we're doing this on Sunday afternoon in this special service, but like, we can do this. We can help serve communion. Why aren't we being used in that way? Gives me goosebumps. The pastor went, you're right, to the children. And they started serving communion in the typical service. And they needed a lot of training and they needed a lot of support. But that was a ministry, not just for them, right? That's for the entire congregation. And you can see, so sometimes we think, oh, this is a separate space and that's not good enough. If it's led by disabled people, it might be a necessary space, right, for change to happen. And trust that the Spirit is working there, because I think it sounds like the Spirit is working at First Pres Hightstown. Yeah. Pam.
Yes, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm thinking about the word dis. When we were in college, you were dissed. You know, if somebody said something negative about you, and you kind of take that prefix, thank you, is as a diss that people are.
Yeah.
I used to do volunteer work in college with disabled children.
Yeah.
My roommate was a psych major, and she got us all involved with doing this volunteer work during the school year. And she and I used to say, I wonder if, because we have a penchant for children who are disabled, if God will give us disabled children.
Yeah.
And so I was wondering if I could ask you a personal question. Were you given a disabled child, or did you focus your work on the fact that you were already involved?
Yeah, so I don't know how to tell this story because I don't know what God was up to, but my story is that I did my research in China with foster families raising disabled children when I was young and married and I had no children, and I didn't actually think that I wanted to have children, my husband and I, before we went to China. But watching these foster mothers love these disabled children made me want to love someone that much. And we actually thought about adopting, but like I knew too much about what goes on in adoption. I can talk about that later. And so we came home, we said, well, we'll try to have our own child. And my daughter was born with a progressive genetic disease of the brain that is so incredibly rare. It's one in every 100,000 children have it. So we say she's one in a million. Like, we always knew she was one in a million, but we have the data to prove it. And she is multiply disabled, and I absolutely feel so grateful that I was prepared to be her mother, because that's why I was imagining these children in my mind when I was, you know, pregnant and thinking I was going to have Lucia. That doesn't mean things haven't been difficult. She has a lot of medical challenges that are really, really hard, but I think there is kind of a difference for me. I didn't have this expectation of what she would be like, and I definitely didn't have expectations that she would be a typical child. I had expectations that she might be
a disabled child, like the children I fell in love with in China. So it has been an incredible journey. And in that way, I have kind of shifted my career. Like, I used to do all this research in China. I said, well, I'm not going to be able to do that, but I'm going to be able to do all this research with churches, right? And I have this incredible teacher right here in my daughter, and I'm a pastor, and now I'm experiencing things differently. So my book has a lot of my personal journey in it, and thank you for allowing me to share my story a little bit.
Erin, thank you so much. Before we let everybody go, I'd like to close us in prayer.
Thank you.
And just encourage all of you to come back next week for the Clarks, but let's pray together. God, we are so grateful for the chance to talk about this, to think about this, to learn about this together as a community. And God, we just pray that you would transform our minds and that you would give us a broader vision as to how our love and empathy for individuals would spur us on to change the systems. Our systems here as Nassau Presbyterian Church, the systems in Princeton, the systems in New Jersey, in the United States and in the world. That God, that all would feel not just welcomed, but that they belong, that they can lead, that they can be ministers and not just ministered to. God, we pray that you would keep us humble, that you would keep us sensitive, that you would keep us passionate about these questions. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everybody.
Thank you. Oh, and I'll pass out the story as you leave.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you.
What's that?
I don't know.
This is the story we... Oh, okay.
Thank you.
Really?
Oh, well...
Thank you.
Thank you.
I think...